As our children are being sent off, I want to especially welcome those who have been worshiping with us either in person or online in the span of the past few months or so. Thank you so much. We're glad that you are back with us. Family, good to be with you. Just want to update you on this year. Christmas falls on a Sunday, and a lot of people especially love to come to worship on Christmas and Easter. So if you've got some family, some friends that might be interested in attending a service, they might not have a church home, might be a good idea to start putting a bug in their ear and alerting them to the fact that there's a Christmas service and we'd love for you to be a part of our time together. So again, that's coming up and it'll fall on a Sunday, so feel free to do that. I think that'll be a wonderful way to reach some different folks. 1157, it's where we'll be today. 1157 in your pew Bibles, if you'd like to turn there. 2 Timothy chapter 4, verses 6 to 8. Just yesterday, the U.S. Justice Department executed a man for telling people about Jesus and continuing to do so after repeated warnings to stop. This man was in his 60s. He had been in and out of prison for some decades. He was put to death yesterday by lethal injection and pronounced dead at 2:03 p.m. A government official, when asked to comment, said this about the man: "Justice has been served. This man was a criminal who wrongly opposed same-sex marriage and claimed people who refused to believe in Jesus would be punished in hell. There's no place in society for such hate speech, and the world is a better place without this man in it." Now, you probably know that that is not something that actually happened in U.S. time, but it is a modern retelling of what Paul says in 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 6, as if it was happening today. Paul says this: "For I am already being poured out like a drink offering, and the time for my departure is near." Now, what's a drink offering? Well, drink offerings normally serve the purpose for two different things. One was to make something official. You know, when we have contracts in our time, we make it official by signing your name, and that kind of makes it official. You have signed, you agreed to the stipulations in the contract. Well, that took place in ancient society as well, but what would happen is someone would pour out wine or water, and that would kind of give an indication that now this treaty, this covenant, is binding. So it could be used for that, but a drink offering was also used as liquid, either water or wine, that was poured out in sacrifice to God, big G or little g. And so if you turn to the book of Exodus, Numbers, chapter 28, around verse 17 or so, every day there were two sacrifices that were made to God on behalf of the people. There was a food offering, an unblemished lamb, a little bit of grain and oil, and then accompanying the food offering was a drink offering. And the drink offering consisted of about 50 ounces or so of wine, and it was poured out to God around the altar in the sanctuary. And so Paul says, "For I am already being poured out like a drink offering, and the time for my departure is near." That's the context which we should hear those words. His life is being poured out. It's not water, and it's not wine in this case, but the liquid is the same color as wine. It's human blood being spilled out. And that's why Jesus can say in Matthew 26, when he's at the Lord's Supper, "This is the blood of the covenant," the wine mixed with water. "This is the blood of the covenant, which is what? Poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins." And you see Paul there imitating his master. "For I am already being poured out like a drink offering, and the time of my departure is near." And so Paul is saying that my blood is going to be spilled. And in fact, it's already being spilt out. It's not water, it's not wine. It's blood, and it's mine. Blood was a sign of life. And when you poured out a drink offering, unlike the sacrifices with the lamb and stuff like that, normally a portion of the lamb or whatnot would be eaten by the people. The drink offering in its entirety would be poured out to God. And that's a sign for us that God wants all of us, all of our lives poured out for him. And that's perhaps why Paul could say in Romans 12, offer your bodies as what? Living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God. This is your spiritual act of worship. And so Paul didn't hold back pieces of himself from God. He didn't say, God, you can have this, but you can't have my relationships. You can have this, but you can't have my tongue. You can have this, but I'm going to go where I want to go. All of Paul was offered up, and that's why he can say, I've been spilled out like a drink offering, and no piece of me is being withheld from the God that gave himself up for me. Is that same thing that you and I can say? There's a song in 2010 called He Wants It All, I think written by Forever Jones in 2010. And it says this, there's a voice that cries out in the silence, searching for a heart that will love him, longing for a child that will give him their all. Give it all. He wants it all. And there's a God who walks over the earth. He's searching for a heart that is desperate and longing for a child that will give him their all. Give it all. He wants it all. And he says, love me. Love me with your whole heart. He wants it all today. Serve me. Serve me with your life now. He wants it all today. Bow down. Let go of your idols. He wants it all. He wants it all today. And so once again, Paul didn't hold back parts of himself for God. His body, as perhaps a single man, was dedicated to God. It was not used for a sexual immorality, but it was offered back up to God. And Paul's feet went wherever God told him to go. If God said, Paul, I want you to go to Antioch, Paul said, I will go to Antioch. If God said, Paul, I want you to go and speak in Lystra, or I want you to go and speak in Florida, or I want you to go to Romania, or I want you to go to France and proclaim the gospel, Paul said, I will go. Paul didn't hold back parts of his mind from God. He thought about, he reflected on God. Paul didn't hold back part of his time for God and say, God, you can have this, but this part of my time is for me, and you can't tell me how to use it. Paul said, if you want it all, then God, you can have it all. Paul didn't say, these gifts are for my own use, and I'm not going to use them to serve the body. Paul said, my life is an offering to you, God, and if you want it all, I'm going to use my giftedness to serve you. And if Paul was called to die in a Roman prison cell, then he would do it. He didn't hold back any part of himself, any piece of himself, not his finances, not his mind, not his body, not his heart. All of it was devoted and free for God to use. And so there's a word that comes to mind when you think about that. Paul was sacrificial. He offered himself up to God. And that's precisely what Adam and Eve did not do in the book of Genesis. What God intends for you and I to do is to see what God has given to us and then to be priestly and to offer it back up to God by way of gratitude. If you want to be free in your life and experience the fullness, it doesn't come through living a life apart from God. If you want to find fulfillment and satisfaction and happiness, it's not found by holding parts of yourself away from God, because we were intended to offer ourselves up to God. And so if there are parts of you, if God doesn't have all of your mind, if he doesn't have all of your body, if he doesn't have control over your time, if he doesn't have control over your finances, then you're not living the fully free life the sacrificial life that Christians can live? And what would it be if God calls us to die and there is no fear of death? You know, many people fear death today. I think it's one of the top fears. It would certainly be on the list. I think people would say probably public speaking, some animals, maybe some things about flying, but death would be on there. Death would be high on the list. And many people fear death because it's not something that you can typically experience and come back and tell people about. And we fear things that we do not know or have not experienced. It's interesting, you ever experience something in your life and then you watch someone that was afraid go through something that you had already gone through? You see this sometimes with children when you go through an automated car wash. You know, you sit in the front seat and you know what's going to happen. You put your money in, you drive in, and as a kid, I was scared of the automated car wash for a while. And, you know, parents would be in the front laughing. Because they've been through it before, and they know what's going on. They know the brushes are coming around, and they know this little thing is going to come in and spray some solution on the window, and then the little brushes that are going to come, and you know what's going to happen. But sometimes children don't. They're afraid of that. And that's how it can be with death. Nobody is there to tell us, what does it feel like to die? And many people are afraid of not only dying, but perhaps the pain that is accompanied by death. And so we do a few things. We either push it out of our minds. That's what a lot of people do. They don't want to think about death, so they defer thinking about it. They don't know what it's like. Some people are afraid of death because they don't know where they'll go. If there is something after death, then where will I go? What a terrifying thought, not to know whether you will spend eternity with God or an eternity in punishment, in hell. And those are the two options. And that's a terrifying thought. And I hope that if you're a Christian today and you are struggling with, oh, I'm not really assured about my salvation, and I know that I'm going to die, and part of me is afraid of death because I really don't know where I'm going to spend eternity. And it's kind of this agnosticism. I don't really know. And then it's just like you're left up to the judgment of God. What a terrifying place to be in. And so once again, many people fear death because they don't know what it's like, and they don't know where they'll go. They're agnostic about it, meaning you can't know. You can't know what's going to happen after death. You can't know what it's going to feel, and you can't know where you'll spend eternity, if there is such a thing. Paul was not agnostic, church, about death. And you don't have to be agnostic about death. You can know what death is and where you will go. And knowing those two things should bring the Christian a world of comfort. Amen? And so here's what Paul knew. For I am already being poured out like a drink offering, and the time for my departure is near. What is death for Paul? It is not, as some would say in various journals, an end to existence. For Paul, and for you and I that have placed our trust in Christ, death is not an end, it is a beginning. It is a departure. And this word departure was used for when ships would set sail. And Paul says to Timothy, leaving him, remember, verse 5, he says, do your work. Do the work God has called you to do. And then verse 6, he talks about he's going to be leaving. He's going to be dying. Paul tells Timothy that because he wants him to continue to do the work, whether I am with you or not. The floaties are off. The training wheels are gone. It's time to swim. It's time to bike, baby, and you can do it. And Paul leaves Timothy with some hope. You know where I'm going? It's not an end, it's a beginning. and it's a departure. And so you've got to know that death is not an end. It is a departure where the soul separates from the body and goes to the presence of a God that will judge. And so Paul first was comforted and comforted Timothy because he knew what would happen. He knew what death is. You don't have to know what it feels like. You just got to know that when we die, our soul departs and we go to be with God. The soul is judged by God. Christian, non-Christian will be judged by God. Now, this is where the second piece comes in, because if we're all going to be judged by God, then the only thing that's going to bring us comfort is knowing that we will spend eternity with God. And if you know that you will spend eternity with God, and who spends eternity with God? Those who have been covered by the blood of the Lamb and have placed their faith in the blood of the Lamb. And if you have placed your faith and trust in the blood of the Lamb, then you will stand before God and be declared righteous. Don't let anything else, don't let any other thoughts get in your mind and tell you differently. If you have placed your trust in Christ, you do not have to doubt about where you will go. And so when death comes, you can face it with faith, because you know you will spend an eternity with the God that made you, the God that loved you. Tell me this. Here's a question. How did Paul know where he would go? How can you know? How can you and I know where we will spend eternity? Verse 7, what does Paul say? I have what, church? I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. Here's a big error that some people in churches make. That is, that there is nothing for them to do after they become a Christian. Notice how Paul disrupts and totally shreds that argument to pieces. Because in order for Paul to say, I will spend an eternity with God, he has to have fought the good fight. He has to have finished the race, not started the race and left it in mid-course. He's got to finish the race. And there are so many people that start and they don't finish. Don't let it be you. And Paul says he has kept the faith. He has fought, he has finished, he has kept, and those are three fruits of a genuine faith that make a person certain that they will spend an eternity with God. Here they are. Are you fighting? Are you running? And are you keeping? Fighting, running, and keeping. Those are the three signs of a genuine faith. So let's talk about each one really quickly. I have fought the good fight. You know, one of the reasons that Satan gets so many Christians is because they fail to think of their daily existence as a Christian, as a war, as a battle. Against whom? Against Satan. Against sin. Against the flesh. And the word in Greek for fight here is agona. What does that sound like? Agony. That's where we get the word agony from. This is something that brings intense struggle and that can cause intense pain. And you've got to fight against that. So the Christian life is a war against sin, against flesh, and against the devil. And if you're going to fight, you've got to fight and know who your enemy is. If you don't know how the enemy is going to try to attack you, then you're going to fall in this war. Fall horribly. But if you know how Satan fights, Satan does not fight fair. Satan will come at you at inopportune time. They're opportune for him, but they are not opportune for you. And if he sees, oh, there's a chink in that armor, there's an uncovered place in that person's mind, let me fill it with something. Ah, that person is not getting what they need in a relationship, I'm going to send her some temptation. Ooh, I know how this person gets when they get angry. I know this person is tempted by drugs, and so I'm going to send her to this person. I'm going to place her in this environment. I'm going to make her so stressed out that she just wants to go to the club and wants to do things that she shouldn't do. That's how Satan works. And if you don't know how Satan works, then he's going to get in there and do all kind of damage to you. Don't let it happen, Christian. Declare war. Make war on sin. Make war on flesh. Take captive of the thoughts in your mind and make sure there is no unguarded place in your life. You keep fighting. So you've fallen. That's okay. You may have lost a battle, but the war ain't over. Get up. Get up and fight. Get up and fight against anger. Fight against lust. Fight against the thoughts in your mind. Fight against Satan. War against sin. Pick up your weapons, O Christian, and fight. Stand then in his great might with all his strength endued. But take to arm you for the fight the panoply of God, the full covering of God. Leave no unguarded place, no weakness of the soul. Take every virtue, every grace, and fortify the whole. You get up and you fight. You can hear Paul telling Timothy that. There's a lot of things coming at you, young Timothy, but you get up and you fight. Armed with the word of God, you fight. Armed by prayer, you fight. Don't let anything keep you from fighting. It's time to get up. It's time to make war. It's not time to stop. And that's perhaps why Paul goes on to his next metaphor. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. This is not a temporary, this is not a short battle. It's not a sprint. It's a marathon. And if you're going to go in this thing for the long haul, you're going to need something, what I call endurance. You're going to need the ability to continue going when you feel like you just want to throw up your arms where the legs won't move. That's why the author of Hebrews at the beginning of chapter 12 can say, therefore, since we are surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, all that hall of faith in chapter 11, since we're surrounded by them, let us what? Throw off everything that hinders. You got some things that hinder you? Throw them off. And the sin that so easily entangles, because sin will trip you up. Sin will trip you up. And he says, we're surrounded by a great cloud of witnesses. So throw off everything that hinders and the sin that so easily entangles and run, run with endurance the race marked out for you. Fixing your eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross for you and me, endured the cross and spilled his blood for you and I, scorning its shame and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider him so that you do not grow weary and lose heart. You need some endurance. You know where the word marathon is? I wish Ken was here today. He'd probably stand up and give us a little lecture, oh. I'm sure there are some others of you that are avid runners or that engage in weightlifting, and you know what it's like to have to override the tiredness of your muscles when your muscles tell you to stop or when your feet don't want to go anymore, and you have to override what your body is feeling with your mind. Because there is something for you to focus on. Now, the word marathon comes from a legend. It was a man named Pheidippides, I think his name was. He ran 42 kilometers to to Marathon in order to join the battle against the invading Persians in 490 BC, and then he ran all the way back to Athens to bring news of the victory, and when he got back, he collapsed and died. Because he went to Marathon, that's the legend of where the word marathon comes from. I think, what is a marathon, 26 point something miles? Am I right about it? I don't know. I would never be crazy enough to try to run that. But some people are. And you think about when your legs are aching and when your legs don't want to go. And your mind tells you, listen to what the muscles are telling you. It's at that point that you're going to need a little bit of endurance. Let me give you three quick ways that you can tap into endurance. The first is prayer. I know that might sound cliche to you, but prayer is, to a Christian, what a second wind is to a marathon runner. When you take a moment, when you're feeling like, I just can't do this anymore. Satan, my mind is being attacked. I'm anxious, I'm worried, I'm afraid, I'm tempted, I've fallen, I can't go anymore, I don't want to go anymore. When you start to feel like that, please don't bypass the power of prayer. And take a little time out and say, God, be honest with God about how you're feeling. Lord, there's all kind of stuff going on in my life. I am so tired. I do not want to continue. This is what my legs are telling me. My lungs, I can't get enough oxygen, and I just want to give up. And it's in that moment that you need to pray more than anything else. Because when you pray and you pray with faith, God will deliver to you some strength that you did not have and that you need. And so many people duck out of the Christian race and they don't persevere because they don't seek God when they experience messed up stuff, chaotic situations, grief experiences. But that's a weapon for you. You better use it. You better go pray. Some of you just need to spend a long, long day in solitude and prayer. Listen to what God tells you. Draw from the strength that he's going to give to you, and then get back in and keep running. It's like a timeout. Take a timeout, get back in there. It's time to keep running because we got to persevere. A sign of genuine faith is perseverance, not giving up. It's perseverance. So prayer is an important part to get you through tough stuff. You better pray. You better know how to pray. You better pray hard, and you better pray frequently. Here's another weapon right quick to help you with some endurance. Help you and me. Scripture. Why do I say scripture? Because sometimes what we do is often rooted in how we think. And when you start to think a certain way that says you need to give up, it's that time, that moment, that scripture can come in and correct your thinking so that you can look at things a little bit differently. And now you can say, Lord, this is tough. This is hard. I don't want to keep going through this, but if you call me to go through it, then I know that there's some good that you're working out of this. Sometimes you got to minister to yourself in situations where your flesh starts talking to you. You've got to start talking back. And if you don't have scripture to talk back, then you're going to fall. But if you've got scripture to battle that, it will supply you with a renewed perspective so that you can think rightly about the tough stuff that is going on in your life. And so we need to be filled with scripture. The third weapon is fellowship. Let me say that again. Fellowship. Can you say it? Fellowship. You got a roaring lion that is seeking to devour a people. He's going to go after the people that have strayed away from the herd.
Those are the easiest ones to pick off. The ones that don't have the protection of the elephant or the grown-up or the adults, they're not walking together, but they're out here by themselves, isolated. And if you are isolated and you're not taking advantage of opportunities for fellowship, you better watch out, because that's a prime target for Satan to come in and pick off and destroy. And let me say this, because I got to say it every now and then. It's time for some of you to come back to worship. For some people that are thinking that it's just become convenient, let it fall wherever it will. You're setting yourself up for isolation and to be picked off. I'm not talking about people that have health issues and concerns and things like that. I'm talking to people that have simply gotten too convenient with worshiping in person. I want to challenge you from this text to be all about fellowship. All about fellowship. And I'm not talking about the superficial. I'm talking about the deep. It starts off perhaps superficially, but then it begins to grow more deeply. The more opportunities, the more and more you allow yourself to open up to people, to build relationships, to take opportunity to plug in and connect, the less likely you will fall away through isolation. I don't know if some of you watch that series, The Pimple Popper. You love her? You like her? All right. I watched an episode, and there was a lady with some kind of foot disease that she didn't know what it was, and she had gone to different doctors, and she started to despair about it, that it was something that she would never go away, would never be healed. Well, she met the doctor on the show, and the doctor asked how she was doing, and she said, "I didn't mean to cry." And the doctor said, "Well, I don't think you need to worry, because we're going to fix it right now." The person said, "Really?" "Yeah." She said, "Seriously?" "Yeah. I'm going to give you your diagnosis here, okay?" Says, "Okay." Doctor says, "You have palmar," or the dermatologist, whatever she is, "you have palmar plantar psoriasis." She said, "Okay." And then she shows the lady a picture of it in a textbook. And she says, "That's what I have." Doctor said, "That's exactly what you have." And the lady says, "You know, most people, if they saw those pictures, they might be disgusted by them. But I was like, almost like my heart was like singing, because I was like, someone else has had this. It just made me feel," and then she gives a sigh of relief, "that someone else had what she had." When you go through stuff, I guarantee you, if you open yourself up, there is someone that has been victorious over what you are struggling with. There are examples in this church. You're wrestling with anxiety? I bet there are some people that are strong against anxiety and that can help. You're wrestling with such and such? I bet there are some people in this church that struggle with that too, and that have overcome it and that can help you. You've got to do that. You and I have got to do that. And you can't do that without fellowship. When people come together, they share struggles, they open up, and we battle isolation with fellowship. So the first fruit of a genuine faith is fighting. The second fruit of a genuine faith is finishing. It's not a sprint, it's a marathon. The third sign of a genuine faith is keeping the faith. "I have fought the good fight," Paul says. "I have finished the race. I have kept the faith." You've got to go ahead and keep believing in what has brought you into the faith. You've got to go ahead and continue believing that. Paul did, no matter what happened, no matter what came his way. Sufferings, he continued to believe in the faith. He also continued to protect and guard the faith. And he saw to it that there would be other people that would carry on and preserve the content of the faith after he was gone. That's all what he does in 2 Timothy. And you're going to be in churches where you're going to have to determine whether there are elders, preachers, teachers that are preserving the faith, and you need to know whether they're doing that. It is a task of the elders of the church, and Kevin and myself as teaching, preaching ministers here, to guard the faith, to protect the faith, and to pass it on. And it's all of our jobs to take part in that as well. And Paul did what he's been called to do. God called him to be an apostle, and God has called you to do something. God has called you to participate in a ministry, and he's called you to be faithful, to preserve the word, to guard the word. And there's a lot of different teachings today that we need to be guarded against. And there's an important job that the elders have here, is to make sure that what is coming from the pulpit, what they are dispensing, and what you are hearing is accurate content that leads to godliness. And so Paul, the third mark of a genuine faith is to keep the faith. Now, Paul wants Timothy to fight, to finish, and keep the faith. How do you get a Christian to serve the kingdom if they're worn out, bruised, and discouraged? You tell me. How do you get a Christian to keep serving the kingdom if they're worn out, bruised, battered, run down, and discouraged? You give them hope. You give them hope. Faith grounded in hope produces kingdom servants. Faith, let me say that again because that's the essence of the sermon. Faith grounded in hope produces kingdom committed, kingdom servants. Faith leads to present action based on what you know God will do in the future. That's hope. Faith is doing right now, acting. While you're going through all kinds of stuff, it's continuing on. It's fighting. It's finishing. It's keeping. Because you hope. And you place your hope in what God says he will do in the future. That's what animates faith. You can't have faith divorced from hope. You've got to have both. And Paul gives that to Timothy in verse 8. Now there is in store for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day, and not only to me, but also to all who have longed for his appearing. And so you ask yourself, you and I, as you think about your struggles, as you try to serve God, you think about how you get torn down, how things come into your mind, how you get anxious, how you get fearful, all these emotions and all these sufferings and all of these things, and you're trying to serve God. Why fight? Why finish? Why keep the faith? Paul says, because of the hope of the resurrection. Paul carried that with him when he was beaten. He carried that hope with him when he was stoned. He carried that hope with him when he was persecuted. He carried that hope with him when he was tired of fighting. He carried that hope with him when he faced difficulties in ministry. And you can carry it with you if you're diagnosed with something. You can carry it with you if you're wrestling with sin and you're tired. You can carry it with you if you're struggling with things in your mind. You can carry it with you if you've got people that you've lost from grief. You've got to carry this hope with you at all times. You've always got to bring that hope in the future into the present. And so that's what Paul leaves Timothy with. Notice Paul talks about what kind of judge does he say? The righteous judge. Why do you think Paul says that? He could just say judge. Why do you think Paul goes out of his way to put an adjective before judge and put the righteous judge? It should be understood that God is righteous and that he will reward those who are righteous. Why does Paul say that? I think one reason Paul might say that is because Paul was falsely seen as a criminal and he was legally executed by the Roman government. But he lived with the hope that a righteous judge will judge each one impartially. And that's what guided Paul's actions in the present. That standing beyond the bad judgment and errors that come from sin is a righteous judge who will judge each person objectively. God is not going to judge us based on the standards of the world. What the world says is true. What the world says is wrong. God is going to judge us based on his standard. And there's all kind of bad judgment in the world today. There's all kind of error. And error is a result of sin. You think about people that have been abused. You think about people that have been in broken relationships. You think about people that have been taken advantage of. You think about people that are going through suffering. You think about people that are tired. And all of that is a result of sin. And sin comes from bad judgment. And if you let that bad judgment determine how you act and what you do, you're going to fall. But if you recognize that standing behind the error of the world when it comes to sexuality and the errors of the world when it comes to advancing pluralism and the errors of the world when it comes to anything else, you've got to make it up in your mind that you're not going to follow the standard of the world. You're going to live your life based on the judgment of a righteous judge. And so what you and I have to live is sacrificial life. And that's what I want to leave you with today. It could be that God is calling you to give all of yourself to God. Maybe finances are holding you back. Maybe work is holding you back. Maybe there's a sin struggle that you're not fighting against that is holding you back. What is it that might be holding you back today, and what is preventing you from offering yourself up as a sacrifice like Paul? Paul, I think, through this text, is calling for us to be sacrificial people. And part of being sacrificial means giving up my own desires and living for God. And it could be that you're living for self, living for pleasure, living for the world, living for this, living for that. But God is calling you to offer yourself up to him. So what are you in need of to help you fight, to help you finish, and to help you keep the faith? I hope that as Christians we all know that we have the hope of the resurrection. But I'm talking to Christians here. I want you to know that if you do not have faith and you have not trusted Christ, then you're not even running the race yet. But I want you to know that God is going to judge you by an objective standard. And if you don't come to him, and if you don't trust him, and if you don't give your life to him, then the penalty for that is eternal punishment in hell. But God has saved you from that. God can save you from that today. How does he do that? He sends his son to pour out all of his blood for you today. And that blood is what you need to be righteous. That blood can make you clean. That blood can forgive you of all your sins. That blood can transform you. And all you need to do is say, I believe that I need to be changed, and I want God to change me today. I recognize that as I am, God would rightly condemn me. But I want the blood of Jesus Christ to wash me clean. If you want that to be you today, then it can be. Why don't you come forward as we stand and as we sing the song that has been prepared for us? Come and stand before the righteous judge. Let's sing together.